Friends, if you'd like to keep that passage open in front of you, and if you'll have an outline there, you'll see where we're going. Let me just pray as we begin that we will comprehend that passage and that God will work in us by His Spirit. Our Creator, our God, our Father, we thank You for the instructions that You give us, that gospel concerning Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. We pray that that gospel will continue to transform our thinking. We ask that according to Your great mercy to us in Christ, that as we comprehend the message about Christ, it would lead us to live in a manner that pleases You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it's our final gathering here at the 5 p.m. time slot, for the time being, I suspect. Who knows where we may be in a year or two or three or ten. With our finite understanding, with our finite perspective on the world, we may ponder what God's plans and purposes have been for us. Why did God use a school principal that made a decision about space up at Winston Hills? How has that come to affect us all in such a dramatic way? How is it that God is using these changes to grow and transform us? Now we might not know the answers to all those questions, but God is certainly clear in how He desires that we live, especially how we live through these changes. He is very clear regarding how He expects the gospel of Jesus Christ, that news about Jesus' death and resurrection, how it transforms our lives. And today's passage gives us a great clarity of God's will, of what He desires. Now, the Apostle Paul and this letter to the Thessalonian church has actually been, I found it a great source of comfort in thinking through what it means to be a church, what it means to be a pastor, as I've been pondering the changes over the past few months. Do you remember Paul's passion for this church that we looked at a few weeks ago? How he longed to be with them and to help strengthen their faith? He says in chapter 2, "We greatly desired and made every effort to return and see you face to face. So we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Paul had been with this group of Jewish Christians for less than a month. They were basically Jews initially, but they had come to listen to his message. And he had come to a deep love of these people. I was having a short discussion with George and Barb this morning. They came and visited Winston Hills. They apologised for not being here, but it was funny to see George in a very similar mode to Paul. He was longing to be here to see you all again, but he's had to head off down to Albury. And I think living in Albury is not the Satan's work, but they just needed to head back down. I think, like Paul and George, a pastor has a love and a passion for his people. And I trust you've experienced that in some form over the last 3 years that we've been with you. I think you can see Paul's passion, and you can understand it here. They had heard, as we saw in Acts 17 and chapter 1, they had heard that gospel message. He had come and proclaimed the news about Jesus' death and resurrection, and they had come to trust it. They had put their faith in Jesus as their Saviour. They were under God's judgment for sin. However, Jesus had dealt with God's anger, God's judgment, by dying on that cross. That is what they had come to trust. And so they had come to love him, just as God had demonstrated love to them through his Son. And furthermore, they had placed their hope in Jesus. They knew that Jesus was going to return, not to condemn them in judgment, but rather to bring them into his glory. That was Paul's message, and they had accepted it. And so Paul was passionate to see that their knowledge of this gospel and their faith in it was strengthened. And that knowledge of Jesus, that their belief, had led to that radical transformation in their lives. Their faith, hope and love were seen, as Paul says, by the way they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The gospel had transformed their lives. And such transformation came as a consequence of Paul's example, showing them what the Christian life was like, and his ongoing teaching as he lived amongst them. In chapter 2 he also says, as you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, we comforted, and we implored each one of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The gospel calls us to live, or to use Paul's metaphor here, to walk as God desires. Now, have you heard that sometimes we use that Christian jargon for a Christian walk? How's your walk with Christ going? Have you used that? You know that language? It sounds more American to me, but I'm sure you've heard of it. As we'll see today, Paul is actually talking not just how our relationship with Christ is going. He has a whole world perspective when he uses this term walk. He's concerned how everything in our lives is going, our work and our attitude to death. And even if someone comes up to you and asks how your Christian walk is going, you can actually talk about your sex life, as we will see tonight from this passage. The Christian walk, the way that Paul is using this term, is about all of life. Paul's desire is that our whole lives, our walk, pleases God. So how do we do that while we wait? What does faith in Jesus, what does love, what does hope look like as we wait for his return? Well, you can see Paul has three neat little encouragements for us. The first encouragement comes in verses 1 to 8. And Paul wants them to walk, to live day by day, in the manner that God desires. And his desire is that we walk in holiness. Have a look at verses 1 to 3 again of 1 Thessalonians 4. And really, verse 1 is introducing us to the rest of the letter. The themes will keep reoccurring. Finally then, brothers, we ask and encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you must walk and please God, as you are doing, do so even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is God's will, your sanctification. We'll just hold it there, pause button. Firstly, let's notice a few things. First notice how Paul's exhortation here is urgent and comes with God's authority. It's an exhortation that comes from knowing the Lord Jesus, from trusting his news of salvation. So Paul can say in verse 8 that to reject this message, this instruction, is actually to reject God. These instructions are like the commands that a general gives his forces that need to be heard and obeyed. So we too must take heed about how we are walking. Secondly, Paul is particularly concerned about how they live in holiness. The word sanctification or holiness basically mean being separated from sin. God is holy because he's completely separated from sin. And God's people are called to be holy. We'll see this further in a minute. We're to be distant from, we're to be separated from sin and evil. For the gospel saves us and cleanses us of sin. It's our solution to sin. And so we live now fleeing that sin that corrupted us. And our motivation, this being called to be holy, is one of the motivations that Paul mentions in verses 6 and 7. Our motivation for pleasing God in being distant from sin. Paul says, because the Lord is an avenger of these offences, as we are also previously told you and warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but to sanctification, or holiness. It's the same word. These are the two reasons why we walk in holiness day by day. We're called through the gospel to be holy, to be like our Father in heaven. But also notice Paul's first reason in verse 6. God's judgment is coming against unholiness, against evil actions. Facing God's anger and fear and judgment is something that we should fear. And therefore we should flee our sin. But the good news is that the gospel tells us how God has forgiven us, how he has dealt with it through the cross. So that's why I think he then talks about being called, not to impurity, but to sanctification. What is the responsible, the proper way to respond when someone gives you a gift? We accept it with thanks. We open it. We use it if it's usable. We don't thank the giver and then toss it straight back in their face, do we? God has dealt with our sin. He has given us the gift of forgiveness. He has removed sin from our record. And therefore we must live in a manner consistent with that gospel in holiness. We don't throw that forgiveness, that cleansing of sin back in God's face. And so Paul challenges the Thessalonians in verses 3 to 6, explaining what holiness looks like for them. And in the context of the Thessalonian church in Thessalonica, they must flee sexual immorality. They are literally to be distant from any form of unlawful sexual intercourse. And the sexual immorality term here is very generic. It's very broad. It can include sexual sins such as prostitution, homosexuality, adultery, lust, and so on. To these issues sound exactly like our society today, don't they? I suspect our culture isn't too different from Thessalonica, where advertising is driven by sex. We are opposed, we're challenged by what we believe because there's a completely different understanding of marriage. And sex within a marriage relationship. Well, as Paul says in verse 5, these are lustful desires, self-centered, uncontrolled, selfish passions, because these people do not know our Creator. It's rather amusing to see how Hollywood is imploding at the moment. Movie producers and actors are being named and shamed for the way that they've abused people using their power in order to win sexual favours of others. Verse 6 highlights the temptation to sexually abuse others because of their position of power. Paul says, this means one must not transgress against and defraud or take advantage of his brother in this matter. I suppose adultery is a very good example of this as well, where when you commit adultery, you're taking advantage of someone else's... you're taking advantage or cheating another person of a marriage relationship. This must not happen in God's household, in God's church. So how then do we, as God's holy people, live? How do we walk in holiness? Verse 4, each of you knows how to control his own body in sanctification and honour. We distance ourselves from sexual immorality through knowing how to control ourselves. I take it you all know how to drive a car. I think it's quite simple. And I remember as a young kid being taught how to drive in some old VW Beetles that had been converted into dune buggies. The guy who was sitting beside me said, basically, once it's in gear, which is you put it here, you slowly lift the clutch pedal off and you'll feel it moving forward. At that point, you just put your foot on the accelerator and you move forward and then you're off. To stop, you put your foot on the brake. It's quite easy. I'm sure that it's very natural for you now. You've had that knowledge for years and have been able to apply it day by day, avoiding cars on the road or other speeding tickets or whatever might be the obstacle in your way. Do you know how to control your body? To distance yourself from this world of sexual immorality. The gospel calls us, that's our knowledge, the gospel calls us to literally run, to flee from sexual immorality. You can install accountability software on your devices, your phones, your computers, to distance yourself from the temptation to look at online pornography. You can vote against same-sex marriage, vote against sexual immorality in our society. You flee situations at work or amongst your friends in which you find yourselves that might lead to temptation. I trust you know the challenges to your faith and to your holiness. So take control to avoid temptations and distance yourself from sin. And this is possible because, as Paul says at the end of verse 8, God gives us his Holy Spirit. That is how God makes us holy. He uses his Holy Spirit. So we again read verses 1 to 3. We want to encourage you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you must walk and please God, as you are doing, do so even more. For you know what commands we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is God's will. This is what God desires. This is what God takes pleasure in, your holiness. Paul's next encouragement in verses 9 to 12 is to walk in brotherly love, in the love that we experience in our families. The content of this comments are very similar to that previous paragraph. So you can see he uses phrases like, we encourage you, you yourselves are instructed by God, you are doing this, so do so even more. It's very similar. And likewise, there's an apostolic command in verse 11, as we commanded you, again using the language of a military general to his troops. However, I think it's surprising how we express our brotherly love. If you think of all the ways that you might express your brotherly love, what might you come up with? Help them when they're in need. Take care of the poor, help, you know, I think we can rattle off lots of things. The Thessalonians were called to love others through the gospel. However, Paul instructs them to behave, to walk in love, in some very strange ways. Verse 11, to seek to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, so that you may walk properly in the presence of outsiders and not be dependent on anyone. Now, Paul is not talking about unemployment. I've heard many times that this is a passage about unemployment. When we look at 2 Thessalonians 3 next month, we'll see where Paul is addressing an issue in the church where people had decided to walk in idleness. That's a pun. To walk in idleness. That is, they've chosen not to work. Consequently, Paul instructs the Thessalonians to love one another in three ways. Firstly, by aspiring to be quiet. Now, when you think of Christian love, do you think about living the quiet life? It's not something that normally comes to my mind. I think Paul has the idea we should not create division. We should not quarrel, but rather live in a manner that builds peace. That is the loving response to the gospel. You might know what it's like to have an idle child around the house who does not desire to help out. I certainly do. And it frustrates me. Christian love means we act in a manner that does not cause frustration. It does not cause tension, but rather builds peace. Secondly, we express our other person-centred concern by minding one's own affairs. The idiom, mind your own business, is pretty obvious, isn't it? The concern of a busybody is not usually motivated by another person-centred concern. Rather, it's a concern for power and control. Again, our motivation in caring for others must be selflessness, because that is how God has loved us. That is how Christ has demonstrated his love for us on the cross. We can express our love of others, thirdly, by working with our own hands. The opposite is stated again at verse 12. Being dependent on others, being a burden on people. We cannot choose to live an idle life. And as I said, we'll return and look at that topic more in depth next month when we look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul's point is that while we wait for Jesus' return, we do not live in an ungodly, burdensome manner. We must live in another person-centred manner that is consistent with God's gospel of love. We must live in a manner where even the outsider to God's church can see and can recognise that we are living properly, because you yourselves are taught by God's love, by God to love one another. Verse 9. Paul's final encouragement is an exhortation to be informed about how we grieve for those who have died. It seems that some people had expected Jesus to return very soon. That's our expectation. We expect Jesus to return soon too. We pray, come Lord Jesus, come, don't we? However, it seems that the people in this church had not expected some of their members to have died. They thought Jesus would return before this. And so the question for these new Christians was, how do you grieve if you have an eternal hope of glory? Paul reminds them again about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, which I think is a great memory verse. If you enjoy memorising scripture, this is a great one. Verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. In some ways, it's an extremely simple answer. Because Jesus died and has been risen to life, God will likewise raise to life all those who trust him who have died. Right there, that's the statement of Christian hope. That's our expectation of the future. Jesus has died. God raised him to eternal life to be our Lord, as Paul has stated back in verse 1. And since Jesus has died, our sins are forgiven, and so we too wait for glory. We're waiting for eternal life with our Creator. We don't have time to look at the details here. Paul essentially instructs them about the resurrection of the dead. That is, whoever is alive when Jesus returns will be joined together with those who have died. They will be raised to life again so that we will meet with Jesus together. If you die before Jesus returns, you're not going to miss out on anything. You're going to be raised to life. You will experience his return. We will all meet with our Lord Jesus and proceed into eternal life with him. Now, how then do we grieve? When our Christian brothers and sisters die, it is sad. Death is a devastating reminder of sin. It destroys relationships. However, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. The encouragement here is to walk in hope, knowing that because of Jesus' death and resurrection, we will be united again. And even better, we will see face to face our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. How do we walk while we wait? The gospel of Jesus Christ, which instructs us how to live by faith, how to live in love, and how to live in hope, must guide our lives. For the Thessalonians, it meant walking in holiness, distancing themselves from sexual immorality. Maybe there is something you need to distance yourself from, a sin that continues to be a temptation to you. We must remember that our Lord is coming to judge all sin, but we know forgiveness. The gospel teaches us that, and we know that he has called us to be holy. The Thessalonians were called to walk in brotherly love by not being a burden on others. Yes, we expect our Lord Jesus to return soon, but while we wait, we work to support not only ourselves, but to support others. And even though our Christian brothers and sisters may die, we still walk in hope. We do not grieve, wailing as if all is lost, but rather we grieve knowing that one day we'll all experience that resurrection from the dead. Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. This earthly form of gathering is concluding. However, our relationships are eternal. So let us continue to encourage one another with these words. Let me pray. Our great God and Father, we thank and praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that through his death for sin, he has become our Saviour, and that through his resurrection, he has become our Lord. We ask, Father, that you will grow our faith in your Son. May we be captivated by his love for us. May we long for his return, so that while we wait, we might walk in a manner that pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.